Father in heaven, we thank you that you are such a gracious God, and it astounds us that with all of your wisdom and might and power, and the fact that you know the end from the beginning, yet, Father, you condescend to meet each of us in our own personal life, our own circumstances. By the ministry of God the Holy Spirit who indwells us, you become our mentor to teach and guide and instruct us. It astounds us, Father, that a God who could measure the universe with a span of his hand would have a desire to have a personal relationship with us. Unfortunately, too often we take it for granted. We're not as amazed as we ought to be. We fail to stand in awe of such an amazing truth. So, Father, we're here tonight, and whatever our motives may be that have brought us, certainly above them all is the desire to find from your word answers for life. We are living in an increasingly confusing time, and the chaos that is in the world today is something that's intensifying at an amazing and alarming rate. But, Father, in the midst of the chaos, there is a place of calm and peace and tranquility, and that is the place of submission to your will, and surrender to the authority of your word, fellowship with you, and knowing that the God who rules over all, and in fact the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, has our life and our family and our purpose and planning all taken care of. So, Father, we just surrender to you tonight. We just pray, Father, for the Burma mission that's coming up, and we pray that you'll be preparing the hearts and souls of men, women, and children that are going to be impacted by that team. And we also pray, Father, for Ozzy and Beth as they're preparing to go to India. And we just ask, Father, that you'll be equipping them and preparing the way before them. Father, we thank you that we can commit ourselves to you with such total trust and confidence, free from any fear, and in full faith. Just follow your plan. Guide us now as we look into your word. Give us principles to live by and strength for our faith. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin our study tonight in Genesis chapter 40 in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In fact, I'd like to look at two different passages, Ecclesiastes 7 and Isaiah chapter 40. In these two passages, there's a principle that is a strand that really runs through the life not only of Joseph, but through the lives of all of the saints that we study in the Bible. It's something that I think you'll find to be very relevant to your own personal life and certainly to the times in which we find ourselves. The book of Ecclesiastes is really a much maligned book. Some people say that it was just Solomon writing from his jaded point of view after all of his sinfulness, and that a lot of human viewpoint comes out in Ecclesiastes. I used to think that until I really studied the book carefully and I began to realize what a marvelous gem the book of Ecclesiastes is. It does approach the perspective of life from a little bit different perspective. It's part of what's called wisdom writing. And so it really looks at life the way it is, and then it kind of pulls the veil back and shows us what's going on behind the scenes. And of course the thread, the theme that runs through Ecclesiastes is vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And you have to understand the author's point of view. Let's just start in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Surely God has appointed one as well as the other." Now, as you look at that verse, you note that what he's saying is that we're to consider God's working. This is a work of God. And what is the work of God? The work of God is to make straight or crooked. And in fact, no man can straighten what God has made crooked. Only God can straighten what he's made crooked. And we're going to see that. And then he identifies for us what he means by straight and crooked by talking about days of blessing and joy, what we would call prosperity, or days of adversity and affliction. When you and I fall into affliction, that's the crooked part. And I found a very interesting book written by a guy named Thomas Boston, who was a Presbyterian minister back in the 1600s, I think, and Thomas Boston used this verse as an introduction to his book, and the title of his book is The Crook in the Lot. And essentially what he's saying is that in the lot of every life, there are crooked things. You have crooked things in your life. It seems like everything in your life is running in this direction, but there's something that cuts across counter to what appears to be what ought to be happening. And we often find ourselves saying, well, if God wants me to go in this direction, then why does he allow this or that or something else? We're going to find out that all your frustration and, in fact, all of your efforts are never going to straighten what God has made crooked. If it's crooked, it's because he made it crooked. And if he made it crooked, it's for a straight purpose. Look at Isaiah, where we see a further development on this theme. In Isaiah chapter 40, we have an introduction to the message of John the Baptizer. And the ministry of John was to comfort the people of God, as it tells us in Isaiah 40 and verse 1, to comfort Jerusalem and to offer Jerusalem the ultimate victory, which was to turn to the Lord, which they rejected. But you find in verses 3 and 4, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And this, of course, is how John identified himself. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now, how is he going to prepare the way of the Lord? Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. And the crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places will be made smooth. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now, John was not in the business of making highways. He wasn't in the business of plotting a proper grade for a road. And therefore, when he talks about high and low places and crooked and straight places, he's talking about lives. He's talking about conditions within the souls of people. When he talks about high things being brought low, he's talking about the fact that the first will be last. He's talking about a principle that again runs all the way through the Scripture. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. When he talks about the valley being lifted up, the reverse of that statement of Jesus is, everyone who humbles himself shall be exalted. So you can decide to be a mountaintop or you can decide to be a valley. But as sure as you make yourself a valley, the Lord will lift you up to the mountaintop. As sure as you and I try to make ourselves the mountaintop, we're going to be brought down into the valley. And all of us have crooked things in our life, and only God can straighten what he's made crooked. And that's why he concludes by saying, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. When you look at this, it reminds us that we serve such an absolutely mighty God, and that he alone can accomplish things that no human being can accomplish. When we talk about the almightiness of God, we're generally thinking about three areas of divine essence. First of all, God is omnipotent. And that means that he is all-powerful. There is nothing beyond the power of God. Not only is he all-powerful, he's all-knowing. And that is omniscient. God knows the end from the beginning. Before human history began, he knew every thought, every motive, every action, every word, every event of history, and he knew how it was all going to work out. And of course, interestingly, it's all going to work out according to his plan. Three times in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, in words to that effect. So he is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's all-present. The Latin prefix omni simply means all. All-powerful, all-knowing, and all places. And this is what the Bible talks about when it talks about God Almighty, or Almighty God. He has unlimited power, unlimited wisdom and knowledge, and of course, he isn't limited by space. He is all places at all times. You'll remember the Psalm of David, where shall I flee from your presence? And there's no place you can go. But now the astounding thing about it is that if we served a God that had these qualities, and that's all there was, there would be tremendous potential for him to be a super tyrant. And this is the most amazing thing, is that all of these qualities are channeled through the love of God. In other words, all of his power is exerted in your behalf through love. And all of his knowledge and wisdom is made available to us through his word because of his love. His omnipresence, of course, expresses itself to us now in the church age in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this almightiness of God makes it possible for him to do what no one else could ever do. And that is, take the crooked things of life, crooked things in your life, crooked things in my life, crooked things in the sense of loved ones who are suffering from terrible, debilitating diseases, terrible things in the infirmities that all of us have to suffer, terrible things that happen when suddenly a loved one just is snatched from us and their life is snuffed out, as has happened to quite a number of families here in Western Australia with the bombing in Bali. And we watch a world that seems to be just absolutely running off the rails. And a lot of people are fearful. And this has come really home to us here in Australia. I think there was a while there that people were thinking that we were sort of off on the sidelines of world history and none of these events were going to touch us. But I'm going to suggest to you that what's going on in the world now is going to touch everyone. This is not a situation that has a solution short of Jesus Christ. It is not a situation that is going to minimize. It's a situation that's going to increase and it's going to intensify. However, as I said earlier in my prayer, there is a quiet place. And that quiet place is in the center of God's will, in the embrace of his fellowship, and in submission and surrender to his will and his word. And in that sense, his power, his knowledge, his presence, made available to us through his love, changes everything. And it takes the crooked things of life, crooked things like the imprisonment of Joseph, which we're going to turn to now in Genesis 40. Now, for me to be able to tell you the whole story here, we're going to have to move pretty rapidly because I've got to get through two chapters of Genesis, Genesis 40 and Genesis 41. Otherwise, I'm going to leave you hanging in the middle, and by the time I get back in 2 weeks from Burma, you're going to forget what we covered tonight. So I'd rather move right along, and I'm not going to deal in a lot of detail. I'm just going to try to move in the broad sweeps of what's happening here so that you and I can take a lot of comfort and a lot of encouragement from it. Remember that we left Joseph in prison. Now, how did he get there? Well, he got there because of the hatred of his brothers. His brothers originally plotted to kill him and then ultimately sold him into the hands of the Ishmaelite traders. They took him down to Egypt. They sold him into the house of Potiphar. He's been betrayed. He's been taken advantage of. He's been victimized. He was innocent before his brothers. Then, in the house of Potiphar, he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And though he was honorable in every way, yet he was vilified and victimized, if you want to use that term. He certainly was innocent of the charges, and he ends up now not only a slave, but a prisoner. And he's in the prison house of Potiphar. Not very pleasing circumstances, and I think you could say, if you just go back in your mind and remember what God revealed to Joseph. He had a plan for Joseph, and in that plan for Joseph revealed by his word, which at that time came through dreams. God revealed to Joseph that he was going to exalt him over his brethren, that he was going to exalt him over the entire nation, and no sooner did he give him the revelation that his life was going to be one of exaltation, but where does he take him? He takes him to the very depths of shame and degradation and insult and abuse. And while we don't read about it here, I shared with you last time from the Psalms the verse that said that they made his feet fast in the stocks or in the irons. He suffered in this prison. He was not treated well. He was abused and he suffered. So when we look at this, here's what we see. The straight path is the plan of God for his life. God's plan for this young man is that his life would have a unique relationship to the Word of God. And then in comes the crook. And the crook is everything that seems, and I want to emphasize the word, seeming and appearing to be opposite everything that God told him was going to happen. Now, if you think about it very long, you'll remember that there have been times in your life when you looked at Scripture and you looked at a promise that you had claimed somewhere in your life, And you say, you know, as I look back over my life, I remember this point of time when it seemed that the Lord was really communicating to me and convincing me and comforting me with this promise. And I claimed that promise, and I had it said to me just today, ever since I claimed this promise, everything's gone wrong. The promise seems so straight. And yet everything that happens when we commit ourselves to that promise is contrary, crooked. Why, if God wants me going in this direction, does everything seem to be stopping me from getting in that direction? Or to put it in the more objective words of Joseph, putting him in our place or us in his place, if God wants me to be exalted, why does he keep beating me down? Why does it seem like his dealing with me is the exact opposite of everything he's promised me? Well, if you've ever asked yourself that question, this class is for you. And if you haven't asked yourself that question, I'd suggest you haven't lived much in the Christian life, because it's a question that every single believer struggles with. And as I communicate the message to you tonight, I hope you'll be able to take it, and maybe in your own mind, in your own private time, just look at some of the believers in Scripture and look at their life and what God revealed of His plan to their life, and look at the circumstances they went through, and you'll find the straight and the crooked. And the interesting thing is you'll find they're both part and parcel of a perfect plan. The crooked looks crooked to us. It's not crooked to God. God reveals His glory, and the glory of the Lord will be seen by those who allow Him to take the crooked things in their life and make them straight. Jerusalem didn't do it when John the Baptist called them to repentance, but there were some who did. All right, so we start in verses 1 through 4 with Joseph's paradox. And most of these sections I'm just going to read for you. I do want to read them because just the hearing of the Word of God, the very fact that it's being read and going into your soul, is important because of the principle that we read in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Whether you believe it or not, it is strengthening to you just to hear the Word of God read. And I would encourage you possibly to even consider getting some of the programs that are available on cassette tape or even on CD, where it just has someone reading the Word of God and just saturating your soul by listening to the Word of God being read. It'll make a difference in your life. Our students in the Bible Institute are learning the importance of this in our class on personal spiritual life. We have a little manual with a huge volume of verses that we have to look up. And Phil simplified it for everyone by codifying all of those promises and making it simple for everyone to just go through and see them without having to turn all the pages. But there is a benefit to be had in simply looking passages up. And I would encourage you to do homework after Bible class. When I teach you or anyone else teaches you, in my absence, there will be two or three different people teaching you. When they give you references, write them down. But when you go home, look them up. It's to your advantage. It's for your benefit. Verses 1 through 4, Genesis 40. It came to pass. I love that phrase because I never read it without realizing it came to pass because God was working it that way. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker, no candlestick maker here, of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. I might again point out to you that the implications are that this was during the time when Egypt was under the reign of foreign invaders called the Hyksos rulers. And that's why it tells us Potiphar was an Egyptian. Most likely, Pharaoh was not. And there was dominion by a foreign, cruel power. So the king of Egypt offended their lord. They offended the lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in the custody in the house of the captain of the guard in prison. It's worth pointing out that the fact that it mentions house here indicates that the original prison Joseph was put into is the one where his feet were hurt in stocks. The house implies that there is another place of confinement that would be more like house arrest. And as he was elevated because of his humility, because of his faithfulness, he has now moved out of what we might call the dungeon, and he's in more of a house arrest type situation. The place where Joseph was confined, the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. Notice that wherever Joseph ends up, he not only ends up on top, but in that position of authority, he's always in a position of service. Could I just use this as a challenge? Husbands are the head of the wife. That headship is a headship of service. The pastor is the head of the church. That headship is the head of, that is, the head of the local church. Christ is the head of the body. But that headship is a headship of surrender to service for the body. So they were in custody for a while. We don't know how long. Now, here's the paradox. As we look back in the life of Joseph, you'll remember the dreams that he had in Genesis 37, verses 5 through 10. Dreams that assured him and were rightly interpreted by his family to indicate his exaltation. To what degree was not known, but that he was going to be exalted over the family. So here he has revealed to him the plan of God. Now, again, I want you to think about this because this is a principle that you see running through the Scripture. When God reveals His plan for a person in the Bible, Joseph, that plan looks very straight. You are going to be exalted. Well, he already had been exalted. His father loved him above his other brethren. He was put in charge over his other brethren, even though they were older than he. And Joseph, in his young age, he was 17 when his brothers sold him into slavery, might have thought from here on, it's just going to be a red carpet ride. I'm just going to keep advancing and keep progressing and keep being prospered. And, you know, I'm going to go right to the top. But God's plan, of course, was that he wasn't going to go this way. He was going to go this way. And there's a lot that's crooked in the path that Joseph's going to take. The principle here, of course, is seen in the life of Jesus as well. You'll remember in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, it tells us that he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Suffering, that which was crooked in the life of the Lord, played a vital role in bringing him to the point where he was ready to go to the cross in our place. And this is why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift us up at the proper time. When Peter talks about the mighty hand of God, he's talking about two things. One is a spiritual perception, one is a physical perception. The spiritual perception is the mighty hand of God, as we just saw, is his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence being channeled in our behalf through the love of God. However, in our experience, it's what David referred to as the heavy hand of God. He said, "Thy hand has been heavy on me all the day long." And what he was saying is that his spiritual growth, his development as a believer, his surrender to the purpose and the plan of God was a difficult and painful experience. God seemed to keep pushing him down. Note that, let's take David's life as an example. Here he is as a young man, called out of the field, brought into the presence of the prophet Samuel, anointed as the king of Israel, and then how did his life go? For 15 years he is hounded and hunted and pursued and outlawed and slandered and maligned and everything else, and even when he came into the position of being the king, his life was constantly under threat. There are probably few people who have lived a life of such threat and with so much intrigue against it. So many people plotting for their destruction as King David. So it seemed that no sooner had God revealed his plan than everything went contrary to that plan. However, the point I want to suggest is that the crooked ways are the straight ways of God. The crooked ways in your life are the straight ways. I look at our young people. Nan and I have a real burden for our young people because we see them struggling with the desire to establish a home and raise a family. And we see so many of our young men and young women looking around and they're saying, you know, where am I going to find someone? Maybe they don't find a mate just within the group. Where are they going to look? Well, the best thing for them to do is not look. And God has a plan for their life, and he makes known to them by various means through the teaching of the Word and by identifying their spiritual gift. Here is your plan. I can see it at work in our own children. As they begin to understand and comprehend what the plan of God for their life is, and as they surrender themselves to it, I can see things. It almost looks as if the foundation they were standing on begins to crumble. Why would God let things like this happen? And yes, it does turn many people bitter. But what they've chosen to do is stay stuck in the crooked things. They've chosen to believe within their own mind that God has lost control, that somehow these things are happening in a terrible tragedy, and there is no solution, and therefore they either give in to bitterness, or they simply give up and say, well, I'm going to go out there in the world, and I'm just going to do it the world's way because it seems so much easier, and As late as today, I heard it said, it's so much easier being an unbeliever. Well, it is, because you just simply go with the flow. You're not going against the current. You're not pursuing God's plan in the devil's world. All right, in verses 5 through 8, we find God working in the shadows. It's not an accident that it happened after these things. It's not an accident that Joseph is in prison. It's not an accident that the butler and the baker, the butler, of course, is the cupbearer. It's not an accident that they come into the prison at just this time, and it's not an accident that Joseph put in charge of them. And he's serving them. Verse 5 says, then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt who were confined in the prison had a dream, both of them. Each man's dream in one night. Isn't that amazing? Two guys have strange dreams on the same night. Accident? Of course not. It's the plan of God. Each man's dream with its own interpretation. Let me just point out, and I'll mention this word interpretation later, it's a word that is used only of interpreting dreams. Never used in the Old Testament of interpreting Scripture. But I should point out to you that in the ancient world, the interpretation of dreams among heathen nations was considered a highly developed skill. In fact, they had books on how to interpret dreams. We have books like this today. You hear people all the time. I saw something in a brief encounter with the television, which I have very few of, but they're talking about what do your dreams mean? Call so-and-so and they'll tell you. Well, they're not going to tell you anything because they don't know. Heathen nations tried to practice dream interpretation. They couldn't do it. And every time you see situations like this, whether it's here with Joseph or Daniel chapter 2, the so-called dream interpreters can't interpret it. Why? Because it was a pseudoscience. And that's why you have Joseph saying here, it's why you have Daniel saying in Daniel chapter 2, interpretation belongs to God. Why? Because it's only when God gives the dream. It's not just any normal dream. It's not every dream. It's a God-given dream for the purpose of revelation. And then the interpretation belongs to God. So each had its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. Why would that influenced Joseph? Because he was to take care of them. He was concerned for their welfare. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? And they said to him, we each have had a dream and there is no interpreter of it. Notice, Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? In other words, I don't have the interpretation, God has the interpretation. By the way, are there many interpretations of Scripture? Absolutely not. There's only one interpretation of Scripture. What is it? It's God's interpretation. And interestingly, Scripture gives us God's interpretation. That's why we have to take the whole counsel of God and the whole Scripture instead of grabbing one verse and pulling it out of context and saying, this verse says, no, you need to look at that verse in light of the rest of Scripture. All right, so what we see here is that God's working behind the shadows. Now, a couple of guys in a prison having dreams that trouble them might seem insignificant. And it might seem in the life of a young man who has had divine revelation given to him that he is going to be exalted in a unique and astounding way, this might be, you know, a pretty inconsequential circumstance. But keep in mind the principle that we read in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. Don't ever despise the day of small things. God works His mighty things through small things. God does His amazing things through insignificant events, circumstances, and people. Whatever the divine goal of life is, we're going to see that there is going to be testing in that particular area. Again, I encourage you to look at your own life. Evaluate your own life in light of Scripture, in light of what the Lord has shown you. Your life has a purpose. Nan can tell you the dozens and hundreds and probably thousands of times that I've wrestled with this and I've said, if this is the plan of God, then why this and this and this and this? It seems that He's almost throwing roadblocks in my way. It seems like He's almost sidetracking me on a detour. And I think this is something every believer wrestles with. It's something Job wrestled with. Moses wrestled with it. David wrestled with it. Joseph wrestled with it. Every great believer wrestles with it. Sarah wrestled with it. Hannah wrestled with it. Why? 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 And what we need to realize is the answer is not why. The answer is who. We're asking the wrong question. You don't need to know the why if you know the who. If you know the who, the why takes care of itself. So you might just consider a couple of things here, and I'll jot some of these down. What do we know about Abraham as far as his unique spiritual quality revealed in Scripture? What is Abraham known for? Faith. All right, Abraham is called to become a biblical standard to all succeeding generations for faith. Therefore, if God's straight plan for him is to reveal faith, what is God going to have to bring about in his life? He's going to have to bring about opportunities to demonstrate an amazing and astounding faith. How do you demonstrate an amazing and astounding faith? You have to wait and wait and trust and believe and be patient and be long-suffering when it seems like things are never going to happen, and that's exactly what God put Abraham through. Why? Because in order for him to achieve the purpose of God, he had to have just the opposite, and that was trial, affected through difficulties. When we look at people like Moses, what do we read in Numbers chapter 12? Now the man Moses was what? He was more meek than any man on the face of the earth. And what is meekness? Meekness is power under control. It has it includes the idea of patience and long-suffering and understanding. And so what kind of people does God give Moses to work with? The most hard-hearted, hard-necked, stiff-necked people in the world. And so his meekness is going to be tested by the arrogance of one of the hardest generations in all of human history. When we look at someone like Job, everyone knows that Job is known for patience. We talk about someone having the patience of Job. And of course we know that what produces patience? Tribulation produces patience. And if God wants Job to be an example to the world of spiritual patience, then Job is going to have to accept his lot in life. I think of the passage, unfortunately I didn't look it up, you may want to look it up, where David says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." He said, "I am happy with my lot." Well, Job's lot was to become an example to the world of patience. And if you're going to be an example of patience, then obviously the test is going to be tribulation. Then along comes a fellow by the name of Paul, and God had a unique place for the Apostle Paul. He is what? The great apostle of what? He was the great missionary, right? The great witness. The man that God was going to use almost single-handedly to give an impetus to the gospel throughout the world. And so with his witness, what is he going to run into? Well, his witness is going to come in the face of tremendous persecution. I give this to you by way of exhortation and encouragement, because I would say this. If you identify your lot in life, if you identify the plan and the purpose of God for you, you'll have a key to unlocking a lot of the problems you're facing in your life. If you understand that those problems and those apparent unrelated details and those crooked ways that are so frustrating are actually a part and parcel of you accomplishing God's plan for your life instead of resisting them, you're going to embrace them. What did Paul tell us? Paul said he was given a thorn in the flesh. Why? Because of the revelations that were given to him to keep him from exalting himself. See, there's a preventative aspect of this too, because it keeps us from doing the very thing that would stop us from accomplishing the plan of God in our life. And Paul studied hard on this while he was in prison, and he came to a conclusion after long, hard, careful thought and prayer, and he said, "Therefore I rather rejoice in my infirmities." He said, "Because it's when I'm weak that I'm strong." And he said, "If God can keep me on the ground, if he can keep me on the mat, he can accomplish a mighty and amazing purpose." So I hope maybe you'll go home and reflect on this and pray about it and ask God to give you wisdom and understanding. Doesn't mean you have to love those things that are happening, but you can love the reason they're happening, and that is they are actually helping accomplish the plan of God. And he's going to take those crooked ways in your life and my life, as he did in the lives of these men and many other men and women in Scripture, and he's going to make them straight, so that in the end we look at them and see that they're a part of God's perfect plan. As we move on from verse 8, I'll just read the last half again. "Do not interpretations belong to God?" By the way, I'm going to have to fly here. Verse 9. Let me read through verse 19. The chief cupbearer, butler, told his dream to Joseph and said, "Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine three branches. It was as though it budded. Its blossoms shot forth. Its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I placed the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head," that is an idiomatic phrase for exalting you, "and he will restore you to your place. You will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his cupbearer." Now, essentially what had happened, there apparently was a plot uncovered against the life of Pharaoh. Possibly a cache of poison was found or whatever, and the only two that it possibly could have been was either the cupbearer or the bread maker, the baker. And so those two are thrown into prison. An investigation is ongoing. They're in prison pending the findings of that investigation. The dreams now occur at this perfect time so that Joseph can fulfill part of God's plan by interpreting the dream. Therefore, verse 14, "But remember me when it's well with you, and please show kindness to me and make mention of me to Pharaoh to get me out of this house." I want to call your attention to the fact that the word kindness in verse 14 is a word that actually means loyal love. It's a word that can only apply to God. You will only find this kind of love from God. Don't count on it from people. You won't get it. There will be people who, in varying degrees according to their capacity, will love us, but do not expect them to love you as only God can love you. This is the loyal love that only God has. And here Joseph makes an appeal, a bid for his freedom. By the way, it's going to fail miserably. Why? It's another crooked thing that's playing a part in God's straight plan. "For indeed," verse 15, "I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I've done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." Now, I want you to notice one marvelous thing about Joseph. He doesn't go on and on and on and on, harping on the things that he suffered. He simply says, "I was carried away from my homeland, and I was falsely accused here, and I'm innocent." Now, the chief baker appears at this point to have been a little bit reluctant to have told his story. He waits and lets the cupbearer tell his first, and he sees that the interpretation's good, and so he's a little bit encouraged by that. May have had a bit of a guilty conscience because in the end he's found guilty. But when the chief baker saw, verse 16, that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods." White baskets really refers to baskets of white bread. "All kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you." There's a play on words here. With the cupbearer, he's going to lift up your head, that is, exalt you. With this guy, he's going to take off your head. "And the birds will eat your flesh." He's going to hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh. Now, I want to say something very important here about Joseph. Joseph could have, under false feeling of compassion, softened the blow. We never soften the blow by changing what the Word of God has said to make people feel more comfortable. We have to speak the truth, not in a harsh way, not in a cruel way, but we can't modify the truth. This is what's going to happen. It was an act of courtesy and kindness because, you see, this man had 3 days to spend with Joseph, who was the only man in his life who could tell him how to have eternal life. I have no doubt that Joseph spent his time witnessing to this man. Joseph knew how to receive the gift of eternal life, and he very well could have shared it with this person. Because, you see, as a part of God's plan of revelation, working its way through the life of Joseph was witness, the witness of eternal life. We'll see that coming out shortly. Verse 20. Let me just say that in verses 8b to 19, there's a principle here, and that is that God's instrument has to be prepared. See, Joseph has been amazingly prepared. That young man that thought he was ready to take positions of leadership wasn't ready at all. But he's learned in a very hard school of difficulty and sorrow and suffering. He's attained a lot of maturity. He's gained a lot of wisdom. He's gained a lot of character, developed a lot of character, which has now equipped him so that he can be the instrument that God wants him to be. The hard school of difficulties and afflictions that you and I go through is a school to prepare us for greater things. And I want you to never, ever forget this. You may say, yes, but it seems like it's preparing me for things I'll never have in this life. It very well may. God may be using the things that you're going through in your life for the life to come. And the Word of God promises us that if we are faithful in the sufferings that we go through in this life, they are going to prepare us a place, a position of honor, a position of power and authority and rulership in the life to come. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. And there is much more to the life to come than just life. There's much more than just eternal life. There is abundant life. And when Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly, He's not just talking about eternal life. Neither is He just talking about abundant life here and now in this world. He's talking about eternal life and abundant life then. To have a richer existence in the kingdom because of faith here and now. So that principle is very, very important for us to understand. Joseph is now 30 years old. This is a good point to make to especially to our young men in training. They're always eager to get out there and get into the ministry. I was the same way. I took my first church at 26. There's a principle that seems to be very strong in Scripture, and that is that 30 is the age of taking full responsibility. Just a couple of examples. You have David coming to reign at the age of 30, 2 Samuel 5 and verse 4. You have the fact that the priests were not allowed to function in the priesthood until the age of 30. We find that in Numbers chapter 4, verses 46 and 47. We find Jesus entering on His public ministry in Luke 3 and verse 23 at the age of 30 years old. So that seems to be a principle that runs. Now, beginning in verse 20, and we're going to go through chapter 41 and verse 1. It came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he's going to use this situation as a very instructive tool to his servants. You serve me well, and I will promote you, but if you don't serve me well, I'll kill you. And it says that he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief butler to his butlership again cupbearer. He placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Why did he forget him? Whatever the human reasons were, it wasn't God's time. You and I can try to change the crooked things in our life. No one can change crooked things but God. What do we read in Ecclesiastes? Who can straighten what God has made crooked? Answer, nobody. Only God can straighten what God's made crooked. And when God makes it crooked, He makes it crooked not only for a purpose, but for a period of time. And until that time is up, nothing's going to change. Verse 1 of chapter 41, it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And now the work of Joseph interpreting dreams is going to become very significant. Now God's timing has come perfect. And we know the principle of Isaiah 40 and verse 31. They that wait on the Lord are going to mount up with wings as eagles. We read in the book of Revelation, Revelation 9 and verse 15, that there are going to be forces unleashed in the world in the tribulation period, and it says that they were prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year. What comes across to us is an understanding that everything that's going on in the world around us right now, in these events that seem so haphazard and so arbitrary and so crazy, I think all of us realize, you know, the statement was made in many publications and television commentaries and so forth, after September 11, the world will never again be the same. How little people realized how profound that statement was. The world hasn't been the same, and in fact, it's off track. And it's not going to be the same, it's going to keep changing. It's going to be changing for all of us, and it's going to change with increasing rapidity as the days go by. We need to be prepared with what we're studying tonight, because it'll give us a tremendous strength as we see things happening that seem so crooked. Look at verse 2 to 15. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed on the meadow. Then behold, Seven other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. The ugly and the gaunt cows ate up the seven fine-looking and fat cows, and Pharaoh awoke, no doubt awoke in a shaking and trembling, because here were two symbols of two Egyptian gods portending something ominous about to happen in Egypt. He knew that much. Verse 5, he slept and he dreamed a second time. And suddenly seven heads of grain came up, one on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, seven thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the seven thin heads devoured the seven plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now this man had a horrible night. I don't know if you've ever had a night. You know how dreams, I'm talking about dreams in all their insignificance. They mean nothing. Yes, I've had dreams that appeared to have close fulfillments and so on and so forth. They don't mean anything at all. Someone came to me and they said, I had a bad dream about this thing that I'm going into. And I said, well, disregard it. It doesn't mean a thing. It's just a dream. Yet isn't it funny how the next day that dream can hang on and it can affect our attitude, it can affect our emotions and our feelings and everything about the next day. Verse 8, it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt. These are the guys that are trained in dream interpretation. And all the wise men, and Pharaoh told him his dreams, and there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. And I call your attention again to Daniel chapter 2, the exact same situation. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, all of his wise men, and all the king's horses and all the king's men can't figure it out because interpretations belong to God. Verse 9, in God's perfect timing. Now, the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh saying, I remember my faults this day. The word faults, by the way, is sins. I remember my sins this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. And there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man, he interpreted according to his own dream, and it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. He's speaking of Pharaoh in the third person now. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changing his clothing, and he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said that you can understand a dream and interpret it. What I want us to get here is that now God's beginning to straighten the crooked. He's beginning to take circumstances that seem to have no explanation in the life of Joseph, and they're going to become significant. Some of the things that you and I think right now are running contrary to what ought to be happening in our life are going to be the things ultimately that you will give the most credit to, not only later in your life, but in the next life, for bringing blessing and benefit to you. I can certainly see that in so many areas. The word interpret here is the Hebrew word patar, P-A-T-A-R, used 9 times in the Old Testament, and again, always used in relation to the interpretation of dreams, but always to interpretation only by divine help. When a dream is a revelation, it's only because God used the dream as a vehicle of revelation. And therefore, if God has used the dream as a vehicle for revelation, then God is the only one who can give the interpretation. The moment that a dream is given by God for revelation, that dream is the Word of God. In Joseph's case, again, Genesis 37, 5-10, the Word of God came to him. And this is what the author of Hebrews means when he says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God who spoke to the fathers in time past in many ways and in different places, different portions, has in these last days spoken to us through His Son. You know what the great tragedy is today in the church? People have turned away from what God said in His Son, and they're turning back to the partial and the shadows. They'd rather go back to dreams. They'd rather go back to spectacular experiences. They'd rather go back to some kind of mysterious mumbo-jumbo than to stand in the full light of the revelation that we have in Christ. And one of the things that I'm really going to be driving while I'm away in Burma is a clear understanding of what the filling of the Spirit is and how we get it and what it means. Because in 95% of the Christian world today, what they call the filling of the Spirit isn't the filling of the Spirit at all. it's not manifesting the evidence that the filling of the Spirit should be manifesting, and there's great confusion in that area. Of course, Satan has used this to stunt the church and strip it of its power and keep it from accomplishing its missionary purpose. Well, Joseph is going to use the opportunity for witness, starting in verse 16, and this is a long section. I might just hit the high points of this one since it's so long. Verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Now, what I want to call to your attention in this section is that four times Joseph boldly proclaims that it is God who is going to give the answer. You'll find it in verse 16. Pharaoh then relates his dream in verses 17 to 24. As soon as he's done telling Joseph the dream, verse 25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." Then he gives him the interpretation, starting in verse 26. And then at the end of his interpretation, and he tells him the seven thin cows are a famine that's going to come after seven plentiful years. The seven thin stalks of grain are the famine that's going to follow seven plentiful years. And I should call your attention to the fact that in Pharaoh's dream, these images were Egyptian deities. There are three deities that are covered here. First of all, we have the river. The river is, of course, the River Nile, and the Nile River was worshipped by the Egyptian people. Then we have the cows. And the cow was, and this is why the Hebrews kept falling back in their apostasy to the golden calf, but the cows were the god Isis. Isis was actually a goddess of fertility. And then, of course, you have the stalks of grain. And the god of vegetation was actually pictured in a bull called Osiris. He was the god of blessing and the god of vegetation. So you have three of the gods of Egypt that are mentioned here, and ultimately, of course, God is going to strike these and other gods of the Egyptians. I mean, they worshipped bugs. They had their little scarabs that they worshipped. They worshipped cats. I remember we were somewhere one time, and somebody had a cat, and I think it was Will looked at it, and he said, "You know, if we were in Egypt, they'd be worshiping this cat," because that's what they did. By the way, interestingly, and this is just a side note, the Egyptians also trained baboons to be household servants. You might think that's not possible, but there is a case on record in the 1800s of a railway worker in southern Africa who ran the switch for the various trains, and at different times of the day he had to switch the lines so the trains would run differently, and he had a pet baboon by the name of Jack. And Jack followed him out to the switching station every day, and he would switch the trains, different trains going different places at the same time every day, and lo and behold, in the course of time, the switchmaster, if we can call him that, lost his ability to walk. And so he got himself a little trolley, and he would put Jack in the trolley with him, and he would trolley out, and he would have Jack do the switching for him. And lo and behold, there came the time when the switchmaster died, and the trains ran on schedule, never missing one, and they came out and found the switchmaster dead. Guess who was switching the trains? It was the baboon Jack. Made a monkey out of some of them, I'd say. When he finishes his interpretation, verse 32, he says, "The dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Now, I want to call your attention because this is extremely important. The principle is given in Psalm 119, verse 46, I personally believe written by Daniel. I believe written on the death march to Babylon, and he said, "I will boldly proclaim your name before kings." And Daniel did just that. And here we have Joseph, a Hebrew slave. And he takes his very first opportunity. And one of the things that troubles me is when we see missionaries going into other parts of the world, and in those parts of the world where it may be against the law to proclaim Christ, if those people are captured, what's one of the very first things they do? "Oh, I wasn't witnessing. No, I wasn't witnessing. Oh, we weren't evangelizing. We were just doing your feeding ministry or medical." No, we wouldn't try to win these people to Christ. And that's an absolute blasphemy against the grace of God. In the event that a missionary is caught in a foreign country and accused for proclaiming Christ, the very first thing they ought to say is, "I am here as a witness of Jesus Christ. I have come here to proclaim the only hope of salvation." I'm not saying it would be an easy thing to do. It would be the most natural thing for all of us in that time, with all the heavy considerations weighing on us, to want to say, "No, that's not what I was doing. I'm just saying, look at Joseph. What a marvelous example of a young man who realized that he could be put to death by making an issue." By the way, the word God here is Elohim. He's presenting to them the Creator God. They're talking about cows and stalks of grain and rivers, and he says, "No." He said, "I represent the Creator God, Elohim." And that brings us to our last section. By the way, it's important because ultimately he's going to be witnessing to nations. In chapter 41, verse 57, nations are coming to Egypt now for their grain. And who's dispersing the grain? Joseph. And what's he giving out with the grain? A witness to the God of heaven and earth. This is why God put him in the position that he put him in. The final section in verses 33 to the end of the chapter, he gives some wise counsel. Let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man. There's no evidence that Joseph is pushing himself for this position. Let Pharaoh do this and appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years. Gather all the food of the good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities. Then the food will be a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine that should be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. Verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And he uses the word Elohim. And you know, it's very interesting. I've found as I've traveled around the world that people have gods and goddesses and this and that, but they always recognize that there is a God that's above all of them. The Hindus claim to have 300 million gods, and yet you find in their newspapers and in their writings that they will speak about God. And when they speak that way, they're talking about the, almost like in Acts 17, the unknown God that's up there above all these others. Pharaoh says, "Here is a young man in whom is the Spirit of God." And you know what? The world ought to be able to look at you and I and say, "Here's somebody that the Spirit of God is in, because we are indwelt by His Spirit." Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 that if we'll sanctify Christ, put Him on the throne of our life, people are going to want an answer of why there's hope. As the world becomes more hopeless, listen, these dark days, these troubled times are a marvelous, wonderful opportunity for you and I to win people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because their false supports and securities are going to be stripped away. People are going to be shaken. People are going to be shattered. People are going to be reeling from the events that are going on. You and I should be able to go through these times in a calm and composed and tranquil manner. Why? Because we know that these crooked things are part of a straight plan. God's working all things according to the counsel of His will. Let's look at some of the astounding things that happen. So they appoint Joseph, and he set over all the land in verse 41. He's given the signet ring of Pharaoh in verse 42, clothed in fine garments with a gold chain, and he rides in a chariot, and everyone bows the knee in verse 43. And he's placed second to Pharaoh in verse 44, and in verse 45 he's given a special name. I've got to just cover this name for you because it's astounding. Zaphnath-Paneah. What does it mean? That name has various interpretations or translations, but the two most common are Savior of the Word of the World, and God's Word Speaks Life. God's Word Speaks Life. Here is a young man who very early in his life was shown by divine revelation that his life was going to be uniquely connected to the Word of God. And he's given a name in a heathen country that says God's Word Speaks Life. I find that rather astounding. He's given a wife who is the daughter of a priest of On, which was the moon god and so forth there in Egypt. And this young woman apparently became a believer because her children were raised in faith. We don't see much about her, but of course, Joseph, verse 46, was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, and he's going to have a couple of sons down in verse 51. Manasseh, whose name means, "God has made me forget my toil and my father's house." He has a second son called Ephraim, whose name means God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. It actually means double blessing. And interestingly, probably even unknown to Joseph, because later it troubles him when his father Jacob switches his hands in blessing the children and raises the second to the firstborn position. Why? Because God's plan in the sons of Abraham, the sons of Isaac, and the sons of Jacob, and even here Joseph, is the illustration that the first will be last, the last will be first. In the plan of God, human things are reversed. The higher made low, the lower made high. We see that happening again and again and again. It happened in chapter 38 with Judah, with Perez and Zerah. And Perez, the second, is made in the place of the firstborn. And so, it came to pass, as Joseph said in verse 44, there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. Sound familiar? You remember the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2, and Mary said, whatever he says to you, you do it. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. And of course, you know that this is leading to how Jacob and his sons are going to come down into Egypt, and God is preparing the way to take his people into Egypt, because what he took Joseph through, he wanted to take the nation through. Do you remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12? Let's just end with that. It's a beautiful application of what God's done in Joseph's life, and it's what God wants to do in your life and my life as well. Philippians 1:12. Try to get this very quickly. We still on tape?
2 seconds.
2 seconds. We're gone. Try to remind me, and I'll pick up on this when we